The following sermon was delivered on Tuesday morning, October 18, 2011, during the annual Pastors' Conference at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey. The preacher is Pastor Robert Martin from Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church in Seattle, Washington. And this is the third session in the conference.
I have never stood in this pulpit without having a sense of its history, or without a sense of the privilege of being able to speak in this place. It's always taken me a moment to feel at peace here, and today is no exception. God has been pleased to bless us greatly from what has transpired behind this piece of wood. And it is indeed with a profound sense of the privilege of being to occupy this desk that I have come today. We come to conferences for all sorts of reasons. We come to have fellowship with one another, and hopefully we come to be challenged. Sometimes we hear things that we have heard before, or we hear things said in ways that we've not heard them said before. And when that happens, our interest is piqued. Then to go back and to re-examine our beliefs and practices to see if there may not be a better way. Now, I can't imagine that I'm going to say anything today that you've not already heard. But I do lay claim to your attention because I believe that ours is the most practical theme in all of Christian theology. And I hope to address it in such a way as to provoke you to its fresh consideration. Charles Bridges, in his excellent work, The Christian Ministry, says we cannot indeed have too much of the gospel, but we may have too little of the law. And the defect in the evangelical preaching of the law is as clear a cause of inefficient ministry as a legal preaching of the gospel. In such a ministry, Bridges says, there must be a lack of spiritual conviction of sin generally, and of spiritual sins most particularly. And flowing directly from this, a low standard of spiritual obedience. And then he says, indeed, all the prevalent errors in the church may be traced to this course. John Newton similarly says, ignorance of the nature and the design of the law is at the bottom of most religious errors. Now, these statements may seem excessive, but I believe the more that we think on them, the more accurate indeed they will appear. Christian history is the story of pivotal theological disputes. The 4th century, for example, was marked by debates over the deity of Christ, and other issues have had their day. All theological disputes, of course, reappear eventually, no matter how seemingly definitive the resolution in previous generations. But one issue surfaces in every generation, as if nothing conclusive had ever been said. And that issue is the relation of God's law to the gospel and to the Christian life. On this subject, of course, as you men know, the Puritans made their most useful contributions. And yet, while godly men have stood in every period since the Puritan age to echo their judgment, we live in an age in which one would think that no one had ever said anything definitive on the question at hand. Human responsibility, human accountability is the most hated idea of Christian theology. That's why so many are ready to embrace a gospel with no repentance at the gate and no pursuit of holiness along the way. They are averse to any gospel that is integrated intimately with God's law. They are averse to any gospel that holds them responsible for how they conduct their lives. And sadly, brethren, their teachers, by their silence or by their foolishness, by their uncritical speaking of their freedom in Christ, accommodate them. Brethren, we must do better. Our theme is the inescapable connection of God's law, first to the gospel, and then to Christian ethics. Now, on that first point, the relation of the law to the gospel, the Puritans and their successors were quite insistent that the preaching of the law must precede the preaching of the gospel as a preparation for it. For example, Edward Reynolds says this is the method of the Holy Ghost: to convince first of sin and then to reveal righteousness and refuge in Christ. The law is the forerunner that makes room and prepares welcome in the soul for Christ. Or as John Calhoun says, if a man does not have spiritual and just apprehensions of the holy law, he cannot have spiritual and transforming discoveries of the glorious gospel. Now, where did these men get this idea that the preaching of the law was integral to the preaching of the gospel, that it was indeed a preparation that made room for Christ in the souls of men? Well, they got this idea from the Bible, of course, and especially from Paul's exposition of the gospel in Romans. For there they saw a presentation of the gospel that made the conclusion that the law was to be preached first inescapable. Paul's theme text, as you know, is Habakkuk 2:4. He says, "The just shall live by faith." This verse is the key to the entire letter. He does indeed find in this text the doctrine of justification by faith. But he also sees the governing principle of the righteous man's life. The life of the righteous, including the manner of his justification, is by faith. And in this sense, Habakkuk 2:4 undergirds the doctrine of justification that is at the beginning of a life of faith, and the doctrine of sanctification that is the ongoing life of faith of the justified. Now, Paul opens these themes in the remainder of Romans, but he does so not merely in terms of the grace of God, but also in their relation to God's law. Now, in opening the doctrine of justification and the forensic basis of our acceptance before God, Paul does not speak, of course, first of the principles and the promises of the gospel. He doesn't finish his introductory comments and then launch immediately into a declaration concerning this righteousness which is freely offered from God in the gospel of his Son. But Paul instead lays out the claims of the moral law. In 1:18, and if you'll turn with me, please, to the scriptures, to Romans 1 and verse 18. At this place, He introduces the subjects of God's wrath and of man's unrighteousness. He tells us there that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. He opens this theme in the opening three chapters all the way to chapter 3 and verse 20. And in this section, he demonstrates the universality of sin and condemnation. Beginning with God's revelation in creation, moving then to God's revelation in man's conscience, and then coming at last to God's revelation in Scripture, he finally then comes to his conclusion, chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. Now we know, he says, that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, underlying all that Paul says in these opening three chapters, in this section in which he speaks of universal sin and condemnation, underlying all that he says is the fact of disclosure from God. A disclosure for which those who receive it are responsible and inexcusable if they refuse it. To look at the matter another way, at the beginning of the section, he speaks of the refusal of revelation. At the end of the section, he speaks of universal sin and condemnation. But the root problem, as Paul describes it, is the refusal of revelation from God, whether that revelation has come in creation or conscience or Scripture. And in the process of opening up this theme, Paul shows us that all divine revelation, of whatever source it is, or in whatever manner rather it comes to us, all divine revelation has the nature of law, in that those who receive it are accountable to God for how they respond to it. Now, as we see in chapter 1 and verse 18, to refuse that revelation is to do so in unrighteousness and ungodliness, and it is to come under the condemnation of God's law that is ultimately manifested in his wrath. But now, the first step that Paul takes in making his case for universal unrighteousness is in reference to the refusal of creation revelation. Now, as we work our way through these chapters, I'm going to assume a great deal. I'm going to assume that you men are well-versed in the Scriptures, that you will understand references I make to various things, that it will not be necessary to open up every phrase or to turn over every argument that Paul has for us to examine its underside, for us to see everything about it. I'm going to assume that you, brethren, basically already know the things I'm going to say. But in this first section, we're simply going to focus on two verses. We'll focus on verse 18, and then we will focus on verse 32. In verse 18, again, the Scripture says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." And Paul develops that theme, coming at last to verse 32, where he speaks of those who know the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, who not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Well, the truth that is suppressed, the truth of which Paul speaks in verse 18, is that knowledge of God and that knowledge of his will which he has revealed in creation. So that suppressing the truth is a refusing to let revealed truth have its divinely intended role in the governance of our lives. And this willful rejection of plainly revealed truth, Paul says, is what leaves us without defense. There is a rejection of light. There is a rejection of knowledge. A knowledge that has come to us in the things that God has made. He has shown us certain things in the creation. And those who refuse to take that knowledge and to use it for the governance of their lives, Paul says, they are without defense before God. Now in this section again, Paul notes the case of those who refuse revelation in creation. Having said that sinners are guilty of suppressing the truth in unrighteousness, he says that in the revelation of God's person and character in creation, that all men, regardless of their generation, regardless of their location, regardless of anything else that may distinguish them, he says that in that revelation of God's person and character, all men have sufficient knowledge of the truth to support the charge of their suppressing that truth in the course of following an unrighteous life. In the verses following, Paul develops this in terms of the pagans of his day. And yes, indeed, he does focus to a great degree on the more scandalous sins that these pagans committed. But what he says in this chapter is not true just of some pagans, but not of others. Instead, it is true of all, regardless of their personal or their cultural morality. It is true of all who reject God's revelation of himself in the things that he has made and who refuse to worship and serve him. And so the polite pagan is caught up in the condemnation that Paul describes here as much as the homosexual. The culturally acceptable pagan is condemned as well as he who refuses to bow down to the true and living God. Indeed, he does refuse to bow down to the true and living God. He does not worship and serve him, which is his duty in view of what God has revealed in the things that he has made. Now, by the time we come to the end of the chapter, to verse 32, in case we've missed the point along the way, Paul speaks of refusing this knowledge of God. He speaks of it explicitly in moral terms, so that it is clear that the revelation that makes the pagan accountable is not just ontological. It's not just a revelation of God's being, and it's not just cosmological. It's not just a revelation of his infinite power, but in the end of the day, that revelation is moral. It is a revelation of God's holy will and character. Paul says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. Now at this point, brethren, it's important to observe that in Paul's manner of approaching the pagan world, we see it here in Romans, we see it in Acts 14, we see it in Acts 17. That the model that Paul gives us of how he approaches the pagan world is to point them first. To point them first to that revelation that God has made of his character, a revelation of divine law for which they are accountable. What then shall we tell men to do with the knowledge of God that he has given in the creation? Brethren, there's a sense in which we live in a very advantageous age. We live in an age in which there are many voices that are speaking of the glory of God revealed in the things that he has made. There are many tools at hand Things like the little DVD, The Privileged Planet, and others, where focus is brought to bear on the grand revelation of God in Himself in the things that He has made. Well, what are we to tell men to do with this knowledge? Well, we are to remind them of it. We are to point them to the things that God has made. We are to point out to them what the Scripture says is revealed in God's creative work. But then we must tell them that in view of this revelation, they are without defense if they do not give God His due and worship and serve Him. Not doing this is to sin against truth. It is to suppress truth in unrighteousness. It is knowing the righteous judgment of God to refuse to worship and to serve Him. It is to tell them that if this is the course that they're going to pursue, it will mark them as unrighteous men who will stand at the judgment to give account for their sinning against the light that God has given them. Never be fearful, brethren, to point men to look intently and carefully at the things that God has made. But then secondly, as Paul progresses in his development of this theme of universal sin and unrighteousness, as he develops this idea of the refusal of revelation, he comes to speak in the opening part of chapter 2 of the refusal of conscience revelation. And you know how the chapter begins. Therefore, you are indefensible or inexcusable, O man, whoever you are who judge. For in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. Now, Paul changes his focus. He's no longer addressing they and them. He says you. You who believe yourselves to be morally superior to others. You who judge others in the way that Paul describes here. At this point, Calvin says the reproof of the chapter is directed against hypocrites. Hence, Paul, after having stated the grosser vices that he might prove that none are just before God, now attacks saintlings. And what he means by that term is hypocritical moralists. Calvin says, as if Paul said, though you do not consent to the vices of others and seem to be avowedly even an enemy and reprover of vices, yet as you are not free from them, if you really examine yourselves, you cannot bring forward any defense. And so Paul addresses the hypocritical moralist, and he begins by saying that he who condemns sin in others while doing the same kinds of things, that he himself is condemned and is inexcusable. And in the case of such hypocritical moralists, the verdict without defense applies because the ability accurately to judge the deeds of others shows that one possesses the moral knowledge that Paul has just described in chapter 1 and verse 32. Your ability to accurately judge the behavior of others shows infallibly that you possess the knowledge that God has revealed concerning His will. Those who judge in others what they allow in themselves show that the problem is not lack of knowledge of God's will, and therefore that they are justly indefensible for not using that knowledge to govern their own lives. Now, Paul supports this conclusion, as you know, in several ways in the opening part of the chapter, but note especially what he says in verses 14 and 15. He says, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, to show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. Well, here is the crux of Paul's argument as it concerns the hypocritical moralists, including the Gentile ones. Some think that at the beginning of chapter 2 that Paul turns immediately to the Jews. I don't think that's true. I think he's still painting with a fairly broad brush. He will come to the Jew, but at this point he is speaking of the hypocritical moralist of whatever variety he may be, and the pagan world indeed was full of such men as well as the Jewish world. But Paul speaks of those who did not have God's law as revealed and as expounded in the Old Testament. And accordingly, he says, they will not be judged by that law, but rather will be judged by the law that they possessed. But though the Gentiles were without the law, Paul says, in the form given to Israel in Scripture, they were not without the faculty of conscience, whose working, he says, is the work of the law written in their hearts. Now, brethren, we know, in contradistinction to the view of the world around us, that the Bible views man from a moral perspective. The Bible views man as accountable to God for his deeds. And to assist us in this, God has given us, as part of the image of God, a capacity to judge our actions on the basis of a standard of right and wrong. And the Bible calls this faculty of moral self-awareness conscience. Its universal existence is not just an idea that may be deduced from observation, and it can be deduced from observation. But it is a matter that is spoken of repeatedly in the Scriptures. And indeed, the existence of conscience is presupposed in all of God's dealings with us. He reasons with us about the moral rightness and wrongness of our actions. He commands us to choose good and to refuse evil. He rewards us according to the judgments and the choices that we make. In all his dealings with us as moral beings, the presence of conscience, a faculty that is capable of processing these ideas, that faculty is assumed. In all his dealings with us, God has an ally that he has planted within the human mind and heart. Edward Polehill called it a Dei Vicarius, that is, a substitute God, a kind of representative divine will in men. He says, it hath a secret tribunal in the heart that has the seal and impress which divine justice has set upon it. God has placed a conscience in every man. But twice already, Paul has implied the working of this conscience. We see it in chapter 1 and verse 32, who knowing the righteous judgment of God. We see it in Paul's description of the behavior of the hypocritical moralist in chapter 2 and verse 1. But as he comes at the end of this section, verses 14 and 15, he does so again. He brings conscience to the surface and he describes it again from men's actual behavior. How do men actually conduct themselves? This shows the reality of the presence of this faculty. He says that though the Gentiles did not have the sacred scriptures, their behavior showed their knowledge of God's moral law. The moral image of God remains after the fall. Every man has a conscience that excuses or accuses him, although the standard by which it does so is not is very far, rather, from the accurate law written on Adam's heart in creation. But conscience remains. It is still there, actively engaged in revealing sin, in dictating righteousness, in passing judgment, passing sentence, etc. C.J. Vaughan has observed that the law remains with sufficient clarity that universally some acts are regarded as evil. That there is, he says, an instinctive reverence felt in all ages and countries for good and right, however little adhered to in personal conduct. But springing out of this, he says, there are just laws and institutions of all kinds testifying for good. Well, this shows this reality, this observation that can be made very easily shows the work of the law written on men's hearts. It proves that men possess the faculty of conscience, regulated by a law that is part of our human constitution as created by God. Now we need to understand Paul very carefully, of course, when he says that the Gentiles are a law to themselves. He does not mean that every man is his own lawgiver. That's not his point at all. His point is not that they are a law to themselves. His point, as Professor Murray has pointed out, is that they are the law to themselves. Professor Murray says it is therefore not a different law that confronts the Gentiles who were without the law, but it is the same law brought to bear on them by a different method of observation. And this law's working is described in terms of certain things that transpire before we act and certain things that transpire after we act. Before we act, it says to you, you shall or you shall not. After the act, it says you did or you did not. And then it applies the verdict and the sentence, condemned or justified. But let us understand very clearly, brethren, conscience's only paradigm is law, and its only vocabulary is legal. Even as we cannot speak of eternity without using temporal language, so conscience cannot speak in other than legal categories or apart from legal vocabulary. Its voice is the voice of law. And unless it is utterly dead to its original programming, which is never the case, it speaks to some degree with the voice of God's law. Many years ago, I had the privilege of preaching a series in this congregation on the subject of conscience, and as Providence would have it, during that period of time, I was watching a television program, and it was particularly interesting because it was one of the rare interviews that anyone got with Charles Manson. And in this interview, Manson very deftly deflected all concerns about his behavior. It was very clear in the end of the day that this man's conscience did not condemn him for the vicious and terrible things that he had done. But yet in the course of the interview, Manson began to complain about the kind of behavior or the kind of treatment he was receiving in prison. He began to complain that his rights were being violated, that he was not being treated as a human being should. And as I am wont to do, I talk back to the TV. And so my response was, aha, Charlie, you've got a conscience after all. Everyone says you have no conscience. It's not true. It's not true. It works very well when you are defending your own rights. It works very well when you are observing the sins of others against you. Why, Charlie? Did it not govern your actions when you picked up those knives and when you stabbed those people to death? throughout this section, Paul has spoken of the final judgment. Verse 2 and 3, verses 5 and 6. He has spoken of a day when all men must give account to God. Not only the pagans, but all moralists, religious or otherwise. And he closes the section again on this note. If you'll look to verse 16, he speaks of the day when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Now, my brethren, men's consciences know that day is coming. You don't have to prove to sinners that the day of judgment is coming. They know that already. You have an ally in their hearts. And one of the great privileges that we have as gospel preachers is to tell men, listen to your conscience. If you will listen to it, if you will not trample over it, if you will hear its voice, you will know that even as it is appointed unto men once to die, you will know that after that is the judgment. We have an ally in persuading men of their sin. We have an ally in persuading men concerning their exposure to God's wrath. And even as we must indeed preach the law revealed in creation, so we must address men's consciences in an effort to awaken them to this confirming testimony. There are a great many men who will not hear us when we speak from the Scriptures, but they will hear if their consciences become awakened to the reality of the truth that is already there. We must remind them that indeed they do condemn in others what they allow in themselves. We must remind them of the testimony of a great day that is coming. Now in the third place, and I must be very careful of the time, Paul, beginning in verse 17 through verse 8 of chapter 3, speaks of a refusal of Scripture revelation. He's spoken of the refusal of creation revelation, of conscience revelation, now of Scripture revelation. And this section continues, of course, Paul's argument regarding the inexcusability of hypocritical moralists. But now he has special reference to the Jewish variety of his day. And he shows why the Jews also must recognize that they are subjects to the principles of divine justice. He says that they also are not doers of the law and therefore cannot be justified by the works of the law, but that having sinned in the law, they will be judged by the law. The Jews then, Paul says, as all men, are subject to the principles of divine justice. And indeed, he goes on to say, in one sense, they are more so because of the great privileges that they've had. And Paul addresses very pointedly the Jews' assumptions about their privileges. The Jewish saintling rested on his covenantal privileges, as though possessing these things exempted him from God's judgment. Now, Paul understood the thinking of the Jewish moralist. He understood it, having once been an insider and a sympathizer. So Paul understood where they sought refuge from their disobedience to God's law. But Paul moves them forward step by step, in order to tell them that the mere possession of these privileges is of no avail if you are not a doer of the law. That it is a sham. That there is nothing of a guarantee in covenantal privileges. That merely possessing the Scriptures, merely possessing circumcision, merely possessing these things was no guarantee that one was right with God. Now, in making this point, Paul turns another corner, of course. Not just to focus specifically on the Jews, but also to take to the next level, his case for the excusability of those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Again, in previous sections, he's spoken of creation revelation, revelation in conscience, but now he speaks to the Jew. He speaks of their de facto refusal of the Scriptures. Now, Paul's manner of arguing shows that this is not something that the Jew would at all admit to. The Jew would bristle at the charge that he has suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. He would not be convinced that he has rejected the Scriptures. He gloried in his possession of the oracles of God. He would confess that the Torah is my life. Paul says, not so. He says, look to your behavior. What does your behavior reveal? Does it reveal that you are a lover of God's law? Does it reveal that you are a doer of God's law? He tells them that instead of their conduct being an occasion of praise to God, it was an occasion of God's name being blasphemed amongst the nations. Paul's point is that having received that greater light in Scripture, it's indeed a remarkable privilege. But that remarkable privilege means that they will fall under a greater judgment and under a greater condemnation than the Gentiles who did not have the law in this way. Now, before he is done, Paul will pursue the Jew into every refuge where he excuses himself for disobeying God's law. And there's much very valuable instruction, brethren, for us to deal with religious formalists in our day in the way that Paul handles this subject amongst his Jewish countrymen. He will say that circumcision is of value as a sign of participation in the Abrahamic covenant only if one keeps the law. And that is so, of course, because obedience to God's law, which is the fruit of true faith, is the only infallible sign that one is a true descendant of Abraham. The mark upon the flesh is no infallible sign, Paul says, but doing the law is. If one disobeys the law, and thus evidently, Paul says, is without true faith, his circumcision is the same as uncircumcision. And conversely, he says, if one obeys the law with the kind of obedience that proves the presence of true faith, then his physical uncircumcision is of no consequence, for the true sign of Jewishness is not outward in the flesh, but inward in the heart. And the way you see the heart is by how the outward man conducts himself. Now, Paul, along the way, continues to bring the judgment of the last day to bear. But his message is that our behavior, one and all, from the Gentile pagan to the Jewish moralist, is not that of righteous men who have no legal controversy of God with God. He said it is that of men who have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness and who are therefore under sin and indefensible before God. Now, in verses 19 and 20 of chapter 3, we finally come to the conclusion of all that Paul has said about the relation of men and God's law, whether that law has been revealed to them in creation or in conscience or in code. He says at this point, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. Every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Everything that Paul has been saying was to bring us to that affirmation. and he will not even begin to open the principles and the promises of the gospel until he has made that point and pressed it home to the consciences of his readers. He says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those under the law that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, by your personal righteousness, in obedience to the light that God has given you, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Every mouth is now stopped. There are no more professions of personal righteousness. Every man, if he does not suppress the truth in unrighteousness, but takes it to heart, every man must acknowledge his guilt before God. But now Paul does not say these things as we read along in these chapters. Paul does not say these things just to tell us to do better than we've been doing. Well, yes, Paul, I see what you're saying. I should give better attention to God's revelation in creation. I should listen to my conscience more. I should take the scriptures more seriously. You're right, Paul. I need to do better. That's not at all Paul's point. For in the very next verse, he shows us that the purpose of the law is not that we should try harder at using it as an instrument of self-justification. Its purpose is to show us our sin. Its purpose is to teach us that by the deeds of the law, no matter how much better we may try to do, that by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, that used for its proper purpose, the law is intended to prepare room for Christ in the heart. And therefore, it's only at this point that Paul will begin to open up the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed. Luther's ire was aroused by propositions brought to him against the preaching of the law. There were those in his day, as again in every age, who have said that if we have been freed from the law, if indeed the gospel of free grace is the gospel we should embrace, but therefore the preaching of the law is superfluous, indeed it may be harmful, we should do away with it. And Luther's anger was roused by such propositions, the idea that we shouldn't preach the law because it cannot justify. And here are Luther's words. Such seducers, he said, do come already among our people, while we yet live. What will be done when we are gone? What indeed? We now have several centuries to see the fulfillment of Luther's fears. And it is sad to say, brethren, that a great many pulpits in this land and in other lands, those pulpits are occupied by leeches who suck the life out of churches and who suck the life out of people. Brethren, we must take a different course. We must do better. Our part is to preach the whole counsel of God. It will not make you popular. The doctrine of human responsibility and accountability is the most hated doctrine of the Christian faith. And if you are faithful in preaching the law in a proper proportion with the preaching of the gospel, you most likely will not be the pastor of a large church. You most likely will not be well spoken of by everyone. But you will have preached the whole counsel of God. And you will have sought by the tools that God has put in your hand, by pointing men to the creation around them, by pointing men to the conscience within them, by pointing men to the testimony of God's Word, you indeed will have clean hands. By God's grace and by His Spirit, you have taken the tools that God has given you. Use them in the way that God intended them to be used. Press the truth to men's consciences. And call them to bow the knee to worship and serve the one true and living God. The only hope of salvation that they will have is if those consciences testify to them, "You are a sinner in need of a righteousness you do not have." Men hate reminders of their responsibility and their accountability. But that's the only fitting preparation for the gospel. Remember the words of Paul to Timothy. He says to Timothy, "Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort. Yes, with all long suffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry." Brethren, we cannot do the work of an evangelist without preaching the law as the proper preparation for the preaching of the gospel. Now, some of you younger men, I think I remember what it was like to be a young man. I remember going to conferences when I was in my 30s. And I would hear some theme expounded in a conference like this, a theme that's touched on throughout the entirety of the conference, and going away and thinking, "Well, there it is. That's what I need to be doing." Now, that's not the intent of this conference. The conference is not meant to convince you to lay down the gospel and start preaching the law. But it is the hope of those who have set the theme for this conference, that we would be countercultural in this modern generation, in this modern Christian culture, and that we would be faithful to men's souls, so that as we are preaching the gospel, we would not neglect that means that God has given to actually reaching their consciences, which is where the work of the gospel must take place. Let us pray, brethren. Our Father, we bow before you again this morning. Very conscious, Lord, that the things that we see as our duty as ministers of the Word, very conscious, Lord, that we have not been anywhere approaching perfect in our performance of them. And yet, Lord, we know that you know our hearts. We desire, Lord, to do what is right in your eyes. We desire, Lord, to be faithful to your commission. And we desire, Lord, that your glory might be magnified, that you might receive the glory that is due to your name. And we desire, Lord, to see men and women and children converted from their sins. Lord, it is painful business to probe their consciences. It's painful for them and it's painful for us. But Lord, this is the means that you have appointed, and we embrace it. We pray that you would give us courage, that we would point men to your law as that truth, or at least a large part of that truth with which they have to do. We ask that you would take this means and use it to the good of the souls of those to whom we minister. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the good hope that is ours in him. We thank you for the fullness of salvation that he has made over to us. We thank you for his righteousness and his sin-bearing death. And it is in his name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.